Our text today is in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 to 10. You can take your bulletin there and you can look at the back. With Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, we come to the things that consummate the history of redemption. You can look there on the back of the bulletin for the outline. There was also an insert that I'd given you a few weeks ago on this. By the way, a little bit of a correction here. We have point number 6, the things that follow the judgment of the great whore, and then we have point number 2. Well, that should be a Roman numeral V in front of that. That is point number 7, the things that consummate the history of redemption. After the judgment of the great whore, Babylon, which stood for apostate Israel, we move on in the book of Revelation to see the things that from that point on occur in history up until the end. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 20, verse 6, we saw the things that follow the judgment of the great whore, and we've considered these already. There were four in number. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The conquest of the nations by Christ. The binding of Satan for 1,000 years. And the reign of the faithful with Christ for 1,000 years. Now we move on in verse 7 of the 20th chapter that will take us through to the end of the book, except for the epilogue. We are given the things that consummate the history of redemption. And there are three of those that are given in this book. Number one, and this is our text for today, the last battle or conflict of history. In chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. Then we have in the same chapter, verses 11 to 15, the last judgment of the dead. And then number three, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem are revealed to us in this glorious vision that closes the book proper. Chapter 21, verse 1 through 22, verse 5. And so as you see here, we have seven things. The number seven is very important to the structure of the book of Revelation. And so after the judgment of the great whore, there are seven things given. Four relate to the inner Advent period, and the final three relate to the end. That is, the things that consummate the history of redemption. Now let's look at chapter 20 and verses 7 to 10. Let me read the text where we have the account of the last battle of history. Now as we read this and consider this, let us keep in mind that this is a highly condensed and figurative vision. We're looking at a vision where through a visionary experience, truth is conveyed and much is packed in to this vision. Keep that in mind. We're not looking at a literal description of history. We're looking at a vision that brings across the truths that will take place in history. Let me read the passage. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now the purpose of this section is clear. This vision is to show to us the utter and complete defeat of Satan and all those who follow him in his rebellion and hostility to Christ and Christ's church. Furthermore, in showing their defeat, it brings to us the complete triumph of Christ and his church over the devil. In short, here we have the great conflict of history coming to an end. A vision of how it will come to an end. Here is the outcome of the ages-long war between Satan and his seed and the woman and her seed. What began in Genesis chapter 3 and 4 is now concluded decisively here. So we go back to Genesis in the very beginning of human history in chapter 3 and 4, and we see the battle begin. Here now in Revelation, we see it end. It's over. This vision shows it to us. In Genesis 3:15, after the serpent had tempted the woman and she fell and she led her husband into the same rebellion, God spoke his judgment to all of them, the woman, the man, and the serpent. Here's what he said to the serpent: "And I will put enmity." See enemy there? You're going to be enemies. There's going to be hatred. There's going to be conflict. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And then this prophecy of what history will hold forth is followed up in chapter 4 of Genesis with the very first conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And what is that conflict? It's between Cain and his brother Abel. In Genesis 4, 7 through 8, it says, "If you do well, shall you not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire." That is, its desire is to control you, Cain. Sin is lying at your door. Bar the door. Do not let it in. Do not let the serpent in. Rule over him instead of him ruling over you. But look what happens in verse 15 of Genesis 4. "And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And he slew him because God had accepted Abel's worship but rejected his." Cain is the seed of the serpent here. Abel the seed of the woman. And this begins an ages-long warfare. In Revelation 12, 1-6, and 12 to 17, we considered the biblical history of this conflict and how it reached its decisive moment in the victory of Christ over Satan during his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. That happened in the middle of history, relatively speaking. Now we see the end of it. So we have the beginning, the temptation, the fall, the warfare between the serpent and the seed of the woman. We saw the decisive moment in history when Christ came, the incarnation, and overcame the serpent and dealt him his death blow. But the battle continues on until the very end, and that's what our vision is about here. That conflict coming to an end. As Milton Terry comments, "The millennial era is to end with the utter defeat and destruction of the old serpent, the devil, thus fulfilling at last the prediction of Genesis 3:15. With this final defeat of Satan, all his allied forces are also destined to perish." And then the quote. Now let's look at this final battle and the vision of it. First of all, we want to look at the release of Satan from the abyss that's given to us in verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Now, of course, to understand this, we need to jump back up to the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 and 3, where we read, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon," that is that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, "and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season." We saw in the vision of verses 1, 2, and 3 how Satan was bound for this 1,000 years, and the specific purpose was that he would not deceive or be permitted to deceive the nations anymore like he had up until that point, throughout this 1,000-year period until the time is fulfilled. Remember, the 1,000 years is symbolic of the inter-Advent period between Christ coming in judgment in AD 70, his coming in judgment at the end of the world. It's the period in which the gospel is preached to all nations and that they are discipled in the Christian faith according to Christ's own great commission. It is the time in which when, quote, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, end quote, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. The binding of Satan is symbolic of the divine restraint placed upon Satan by providence, the providence of God and the preaching of the truth by the church, so that his dominion of deception over the nations outside of Israel is definitively ended. Didn't mean that Satan is not active at all, but he's no longer permitted, as he was up until the New Testament era, to have unrestrained control over the minds and the consciences of the Gentile world. That's ended now, because the gospel is to go forth to all nations. And that's what the restraint is about. Here we're told, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now the word expired here, and the word fulfilled up in verse 3 are actually the same Greek word, where it said when the 1,000 years are fulfilled, he would be kept until they were fulfilled. Here it's called, it said expired, because one was looking forward. This one is looking at the end. And so the translators give a different rendering, but they both mean the same thing. It's come to an end. But there are a translation of a Greek word that means this, to bring to completion in a manner that leaves nothing undone. Think about that. When the 1,000 years have been completed, that is, in a manner that leaves nothing undone, then this Satan will be loosed. In other words, what this is saying is when God's plan and purposes for the millennium, for the church age, are complete, and only when they are complete, when nothing is left undone, that Satan will be loosed. What might be those purposes that God has for this millennial period, this church age? Well, let me note a few of them. In other words, when these are fulfilled, then the end comes. And then Satan is loosed for the final battle. But not until. What are the purposes of God that have to be fulfilled during this 1,000-year period? Well, number one, to bring to salvation. The first purpose of God is to bring to salvation all those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. As Ephesians 1, 4 to 5 declares it. In other words, all the elect must be saved first before the end comes. All that God chose in eternity past, their salvation must be secured before the end will come. Paul put it this way about his ministry as a preacher and an evangelist. Therefore, he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so, the 1,000 years do not end for the elect's sake, until they all have obtained this salvation in Christ. Number two, what else is purposed by God in this millennium is the fulfillment of the Great Commission, as stated by Christ. And the two of those go together. But remember that the Great Commission is not just having people saved, but it's having people discipled and trained in Christian living and doctrine. And so the Great Commission has to be fulfilled. Christ was given the commission by the Father. He gives it to the church. Do you think the end is going to come of this church age, of this millennium, before that's been fulfilled according to God's plan? Absolutely not. But here is the commission. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. What a statement. All authority, all power now resides in Christ because of his obedience unto death, his resurrection to sense. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and he has been empowered by the Father, authorized by the Father, to bring the nations into submission. And here's what he then says to his disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Notice the all nations. The Great Commission is not fulfilled till all nations have been taught. And so the end of the millennium can't come until that's been fulfilled. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He is with the church to fulfill this commission unto the end of the world, and the world will not end until the commission is fulfilled. And that's what we're looking at here, when the 1,000 years are fulfilled. Number three, what else has to take place in the plan of God during this inter-Advent period? Well, Christ needs to make his enemies his footstool. Psalm 110, 1 and 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, David is the one speaking there, Yahweh said to my Adonai, my king, who is Messiah. But the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Christ is given this authority and commission to put down the rebellion of the nations and of his enemies. And he is to remain at the right hand of God until that is accomplished. Hebrews 10, 12 to 13, referring to Psalm 110, says this, but this man, meaning Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting or waiting expectantly till his enemies be made his footstool. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 25, in the great chapter of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, we'll pick it up in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. What coming? The end of the age. What we call the second coming. Paul goes on to say, then comes the end. It's what we're studying in Revelation, the end of redemptive history. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. In other words, he will not come to raise the dead and bring the end until he has put down the rebellion of the nations. And then number four, what else needs to be accomplished in this period? Not only the gathering in of elect, the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the making of Christ's enemies, his footstool, but finally the fulfillment of all the prophecies given of the Messianic kingdom. Psalm 22, 27 says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And Isaiah 2, 2 to 4, to me one of the most significant messianic prophecies in all the Bible, and it shall come to pass in the last days. In the Old Testament, the last days are the messianic kingdom days. That the mountain, this is symbolic, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted. Shall be established in the top of the mountains. Mountains are symbols of kingdoms and authority. So God's kingdom will be exalted. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go out and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, that's the Messiah, shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 2:2-4. The end can't come till that's fulfilled. God's word is true. It will find its manifestation in history, because this is a prophecy about history. And history of this world will not end, and the eternal state will not be ushered in until the prophecies, and there's many more, by the way, in the Old Testament and in the New, concerning the Messiah's kingdom. So when these four purposes are fulfilled, then the 1,000 years will end, but not before. God has a plan, and he works it out perfectly. And it's not until it's all completed that the end will come. And so that's the meaning here when it says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, that is, when they are fulfilled, when the purposes of God for this inter-Advent church age are fulfilled, then the end will come. And the first thing that takes place at the very end is Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now remember, this is not a literal prison. But prison here stands for a restraint, because that's what a prison is. It's a place of restraint of a criminal. We saw what the restraint was placed on this criminal Satan in verse 3, that he might not deceive the nations. So after all the purposes are fulfilled for the nations, all the elect are gathered in, the Great Commission is fulfilled, then Satan will be allowed for a little season to go out and again do his work of deception. And that leads us to verse 8. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. So Satan, after this lengthy period of time, who has been restrained in this ability to deceive nations, he is let loose and he goes forth now with vigor and vengeance. You think that his restraint may have taught him something, but nothing. He goes out with a vengeance, as it were, to deceive the nations again. Now, the word here, deceive, it's important to just stop and think about that, because we think of the work of the devil here, but it's also what he's doing today. He's a deceiver. He can't deceive the nations, and I think I labored to explain the precise meaning of that before. I won't go over it again. We made it clear that he is very active today, and one of his actives is deception. To deceive means to cause somebody to go astray from truth or from the right path of conduct and duty. It means to mislead so that someone has a wrong or mistaken view of reality. Lawanita, in their lexicon of the Greek language, in discussing this word, gives some phrases that convey its meaning in a more idiomatic sense. To deceive is to twist people's thoughts. To cause what is false to seem like what is true. To make a lie appear to be true. Or to cover the eyes with lies. Now notice how they bring in the idea of lying so much in their understanding here of this word, to deceive. Because deceit is based on lies. And who is the father of lies? John 8:44, Jesus says that Satan is the father of lies. And he also accuses the Pharisees and the scribes who were his enemies, that is, they made themselves Christ's enemies, that they were liars too. They were deceivers of the people. Satan is the master of deception because of his cunning ability to lie and to make things that seem, or to put it this way, to make those things which seem false to seem like they're true. That's what he does to us all the time. Now, in this last campaign that's mentioned here of deception, he won't do this alone either. He will call together his demonic forces and the unregenerate men and women who are still in the world, who love and make a lie. Revelation has a lot to say about such people. Look at verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it, that is God's eternal city, anything that defileth, neither worketh abomination, or maketh a lie. In verse 22, chapter 22:15. We'll start at verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loveth and maketh a lie. You see, lying here is pretty wicked. It's put in the same category as sorcery, whoremongering, murder, and idolatry. Satan is the liar. He goes out to deceive the nations, and he finds many in the world who love lies and make lies. Of course, we see that all around today, don't we? In the madness of our society and the moral corruption and collapse that we're seeing all around us as far as human sexuality and the like, what the people who are pushing these perversions of God's order and his law and his word are those who loveth and maketh a lie. They're living lies. But they don't only just like to live them, they like to make them and push them on others. It's satanic. 2 John, a little epistle there in verse 7, says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. This is what John said back then. Here we see Satan again on his campaign in the same way, entering into the world this last time to deceive. At the center of his deception is an attack upon Jesus Christ. It always is. Here is specifically in the heresy of that day that denied the incarnation of Christ. In other days, it would be they deny the deity of Christ. They deny the messiahship of Christ. Which, by the way, we need to keep in mind when we look at what's happening in the world today and our misguided, unrestrained support for the nation of Israel. The official doctrine of that nation is Antichrist. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah and that Christ there is the word Messiah. They deny that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's come in the flesh. He's never come. They are deceivers and they're of the spirit of Antichrist. We need to pray for their salvation, not send them more bombs. We need to pray for their repentance. They will find the truth. They will no longer be deceived. And they will understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to save those who believe in him. So Satan is a deceiver. And he's at work today, but he's restrained in his ability to deceive the nations. But in the end, all restraint of that will be taken away after the purposes of God are fulfilled, that I outlined. And he will go out into the four quarters of the earth, You see, his campaign of deception is not local. It's not about one nation. It's worldwide. Of course, the church will be worldwide by this point because of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And so Satan goes out into the world to attack Christ and the doctrine of Christ and the church. That's what this is about. It's an attack upon the church and thereby an attack upon Christ. Some people look at this passage and they say, this is the Battle of Armageddon. And this is a picture of the battle in the land of Israel at the very end when the Antichrist comes. Absolutely nothing to do with that. The whole world is involved here. This is a vision of the description of the final battle of history. And it's a spiritual battle. This is not a battle with tanks and bombs and stuff that people imagine and we hear all this prophecy nonsense about. This is a spiritual war. This is about deception and gathering nations to fight the church, not have a battle with guns and tanks and atomic weapons and the like. And so this is worldwide, and it involves the church. As we will see, the church is being attacked, and the church is wherever the body of Christ resides. It's not a single campaign either. Excuse me, a single battle. It is a war that we're looking at here. And he will go for Gog and Magog. Now, this is interesting. We need to understand this because so much is said about Gog and Magog. It's one of the prophetic pillars of modern day prophecy experts. And they identify Gog and Magog as Russia, and that Russia will rise in the end times, and they will lead a coalition of nations, and will come down into the land of Israel, and there will be this great battle of Armageddon. That is fantasy. It is not in the scripture. It is not here. It's not in Ezekiel, the two places where Gog and Magog are stated. It has nothing to do with his vision. Let's look and see what it actually says. Gog and Magog is put in this passage very clearly in opposition to the nations. It says here, I'm in the wrong chapter. He will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, meaning all the nations, Gog and Magog. What do we mean when we say something's in opposition? This is a divisive language where one term, the first, is further defined and identified or even named by the second. He goes out to deceive the nations. That is, he goes out to deceive Gog and Magog. But there's another interesting factor here in the original. In the original, there's an article, the, a definite article. The Gog and Magog. This use of the article in the original language is what's called generic. It sets forth a genre, a type of nation, the kind of nation or the class of nations. As Dane and Manti say, this article here comprehends a class or a single whole and sets it off in distinction from all other classes. And so the use of Gog and Magog here in opposition to nations and with this generic sense indicates the nations or the kind of nations that Satan intends to deceive. This gives important light to the whole passage. Satan goes out looking for Gog and Magog kind of nations. Gog and Magog are not some historical group that he goes after, but all those who are of the Gog and Magog class. There will be nations that he will know he can't touch at the very end. But he also knows there will be some who are Gog and Magog nations. You see, this is important. Not all nations will join this rebellion. When we read this passage, some people, how could this be after the millennium of gospel prosperity and the preaching of the word that at the end all the nations of the world rise up against God? It doesn't say that at all. In fact, Satan knows he can't deceive all the nations, so he goes out looking for those he can. He goes out looking for Gog and Magog kind of nations, because there will be some. What is a Gog and Magog class of nations? Well, we learn from the book of Ezekiel in a prophecy there concerning Gog and Magog, what kind of nations that we're referring to. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog seem to refer to a coalition of hostile nations that descend upon Israel sometime after they are restored to Palestine from the Babylonian captivity. In other words, this is past history. It's already taken place. Now, the identity, exact identity of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel is a matter of debate, but William Hendrickson, I think, gives a very sensible and historically valid explanation about who Gog and Magog are. He says this: the expression Gog and Magog is borrowed from the book of Ezekiel, where the term undoubtedly indicates the power of the Seleucids. Pause for a minute. The Seleucids refers to Seleucus, who was one of the generals of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great swept over the ancient world in stunning success, conquered country after country, but then at a young age he died. What happens to his great kingdom? It was divided among his four generals. One of those generals was Seleucus. And the Seleucus kingdom is right into the picture of Israel's history. In fact, I believe it's the subject of some of the prophecies of Daniel. But let me go back to this. The term undoubtedly indicates the power of the Seleucids. It was 312 to 64 BC when they were in power, especially as it was revealed in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, the bitter enemy of the Jews. The center of his kingdom is located in northern Syria. Seleucus established his residence there in the city of Antioch on the Orontes. To the east, his territory extended beyond the Tigris. To the north, the domain over which Seleucids ruled included Meshech and Tubal, which are districts of Asia Minor. Accordingly, Gog was the prince of Magog, that is, Syria. Therefore, the oppression of God's people by Gog and Magog refers in Ezekiel to the terrible persecutions under Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of Syria. End quote. That's Hendrickson's commentary on the book of Revelation. So Gog and Magog, as they're used here, are looking back to Ezekiel and using the term in a symbolic sense. Gog and Magog symbolize, remember, this is a symbolic book. This is a symbolic vision. Gog and Magog symbolize rebels against God who persecute the church. In other Jewish writings of the time, that is the time in which Revelation was written, Gog and Magog are said to be the rebellious nations of Psalm 2. I thought that was interesting. Read Psalm 2. Why do the nations of the earth are in rebellion against God? Well, what kind of nations are they? They're Gog and Magog nations. It's a symbolic designation. As George Caird says, Gog is here treated as a true myth, applicable to different historic situations. Anyone whom Gog's cap fits may wear it. End of quote. So this is not a literal nations, Gog and Magog. It's Gog and Magog-like nations, like the Seleucids, like Antiochus Epiphanes, who hate God and persecute and attack the people of God. And any nation who finds that Gog's cap fits, as Gerd puts it, may wear it. And that includes today. There's nations of the world today who are Gog and Magog type of nations. God forbid that our country would be one, but I fear we're heading in that class, to that direction. And so this means to us that Revelation 27 through 10 does not teach that all the nations of the earth at the very end will be involved in a final rebellion and conflict. Only a certain kind of nation will. Only kings and peoples who are of the class of this mythical Gog and Magog. This means, by the way, that the final rebellion, though strong, it's very clearly put forward as strong, is limited, perhaps quite limited in its extent. And also, it appears that it's quite limited in terms of time. For we're told in verse 3 of this chapter that this he's let loose only for a little season, a very short period of time. So none of this contradicts, this vision does not contradict the vision of a triumphant church in the world during the millennium, which some people try to say, well, if the church was triumphant, how could you have such a rebellion at the end? We're not told how large it was. You say, yes, we are. Look at the next verse. Well, we'll look at that. It was a number of the sands of the sea. So let's look at that. Verse 8. His purpose of gathering and deceiving Gog and Magog type nations. Doesn't find all the nations in that class, but he finds some. To gather them together to battle or to go to war with him against the church. This is his plan. This is what he is about as he goes forth into the world here at the very end. Now, as he goes forth and he gets these Gog and Magog type peoples to follow him, because he's a deceiver, I thought about this for a minute. I thought, you know, what is really working in the mind, if we want to use that phrase, of the devil? One way we could look at it is the devil is the deceiver. He's the arch deceiver. But you know, he himself is the most deceived creature of them all. He is a prisoner of his own self-delusions and his own self-deception. You see, the thing about deceivers is they're usually wildly and hugely self-deceived to begin with. What is Satan's self-deception? And it's this, that he can somehow defeat God. That he can somehow overturn Christ and throw him off his throne. That somehow he still thinks he can win the war of the ages that began in Genesis 3. He is self-deceived in a massive way. He's delusional. Then I thought a little bit further. I said, well, that might be the answer, but maybe there's another answer. Maybe Satan is not deceived. And he deceives not because he's deceived, but rather he is suicidal. In his devouring hatred of God, he knows he can't win. But he hates God with such a devouring hatred that even though he knows he cannot prevail, his hate drives him on to destruction. Now, there's people like that. They're not deceived, but they're suicidal. The path they're on, driven by their hate, will consume them. So I'm not sure which one it was. I don't even know why I brought that up, except that it just intrigued me to think about the deceiver going out to deceive, and yet he's the most deceived of all, or he's the most delusional, driven by hatred creature of all time. But here's the thing that's a real tragedy. This deceiver, this deluded, suicidal, devouring, hating of God creature, goal is to bring you along with him, to delude as many people that he can, to follow him in his delusions, in his suicide. And it's been that way all through history, and it's that way at the very end. And he's look how successful he is, the number of whom he's able to lead, the number of Gog and Magog type peoples he's able to deceive are as the sand of the sea. Now, of course, this is not to be taken literally. The sands of the seas are billions upon billions and trillions upon trillions. What this is symbolic, it's what we call a hyperbole. Hyperboles are conscious exaggerations that we use to drive home the point. I'm so tired, I could sleep for 100 years. Now, everybody knows you're not literal about that, but they do know, boy, this guy must be tired. I'm so hungry, I could eat a buffalo or a horse. I forget what phrase, I think it was horse I heard before, but it didn't sound like you want to eat a horse. But everybody knows you can't eat that much food. What they do know, though, is, boy, this guy's hungry. We better get something to eat. This is hyperbole here. It's driving home a point. And it is used three times in the Old Testament in the context of enemies against Israel, who are the people of God. Listen to these, and you'll see what I mean by hyperbole. It's not literal. And they went out, who? The Canaanites, who gathered together to fight Joshua, Joshua 11:4. And they, the Canaanites, went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude. And horses and chariots, very many. It's obviously not literal. It's just talking about the local armies of Canaan. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps. That's it. But it's used here as an hyperbole to show that Joshua and Israel was facing a massive host, relatively speaking, to them. Here's another one. Another one of Israel's great enemies were the Midianites and the Amalekites during the days of the judges. And concerning the host that Gideon confronted. And the Midians, this is Judges 7:12. And the Midians and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. So here's another army coming against Israel, and it's probably even smaller than the armies of the Canaanites. This is just the Midianites and Amalekites. Maybe 100,000. Who knows? But it's a conscious exaggeration to show that this little band that is of Gideon is facing a massive host. One more, one of the other great enemies of Israel were the Philistines. So the Canaanites, the Amalekites, and the Philistines. In the days of Saul. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots. 6,000 horsemen. And people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. You see, this is an Old Testament phrase that is used of the enemies of God who come in great numbers to destroy the people of God. That's all it is here. There might only be a few hundred thousand that are in this army. I don't know. And it's not one battle. I'll get to that in a minute. Here's my point. We may be astonished that such a number could be gathered to battle against the Lord after the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the prophecies concerning the righteousness and peace of the Messianic kingdom. But bear in mind, the numbers here are symbolic and hyperbolic. And they do not include all nations, but only those who are of Gog and Magog. The only point here is Satan gets a following, and it's large. But to use this to deny gospel prosperity in the millennium is false. George Card makes these, I think, insightful comments about this idea of the numbers that come against the church. The myth of Gog enshrines a deep insight into the resilience of evil. The powers of evil have a defense in depth, which enables them constantly to summon reinforcements from beyond the frontiers of man's knowledge and control. However far human society progresses, it can never, while the world lasts, reach the point where it is invulnerable to such attacks. Progress there must be. Otherwise, God is neither Lord of history nor Lord of creation. But even when progress issues in the millennium, men must remember that they still have no security except in God. End of quote. And so even though great multitudes will be saved and the nations discipled in the Christian faith and Christian life, we are taught that many will still remain in sin and walk according to their unregenerate heart. The triumph of the gospel in the world during the 1,000 years does not mean the conversion of all sinners, nor by any means the eradication of evil from men's hearts. The glory of the millennium is not the elimination of all wickedness and righteousness, unrighteousness or crime, but the elevation of truth righteousness and justice as the dominant force of human society, human life, and human government. It's like the progress of the sanctification of an individual. Even the most holy of God's people never reached perfection. They were saved and then they grew. And when they died, there was still much sin left in their life. So the gospel prosperity of the millennium will not eradicate sin. There will still be many sinners. There will still be much evil in the hearts of men. Though it may be restrained by the triumph of truth, it will still be there. And the moment the opportunity is given, those will come out of the woodwork, as it were, and follow Satan's deceptions. As we think of this idea of the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the fulfillment of the Messianic promises, prophecies, and try to square it with this, what we're reading here, we need to remember, and I'll give you an illustration. To win a baseball game and have dominance over another team does not mean you need to win by the score of 10 to nothing, but perhaps 7 to 4. Who won? Who was dominant? Or perhaps even 5-3. No one is saying that in the millennial period that the enemy won't score points. But Christ's team wins. Because evil will remain until the resurrection. Even among Christians in the millennium, they'll still have the same unregenerate heart, because we're in it right now. The Christians, as this process of fulfillment proceeds, will be different than you and I. You know how we struggle with sin. And so when we hear people talk about millennial periods that are like golden ages, I don't like that term. I would rather see it as an age of gospel dominance. Though there still will be evil, there still will be crime, there still will be criminals, there still will be error, there still will be heretics, but Christ's team will win. Maybe not 10 to nothing, but 7-4. I think you get my point of what I'm at least trying to illustrate, whether you agree or not. Let's keep things in perspective. Now the destruction of Gog and Magog by Christ in verse 9. They went up the breadth of the earth. Now remember, John's looking at a vision. In one scene, he's seeing all that's happening and being related to him concerning a truth. And that is a rebellion of Gog-like nations against God and the church at the end. But it is not one battle. Though the vision is of one battle, the battle actually takes place every place the church is. And wherever there are persecutors against the church, an army of persecutors will be raised up in the end and attack the church wherever it is, whatever nation it's in, whether it be in the United States, whether it be in Russia, whether it be, and of course we don't know what the names of the countries may be at that time, but this is just illustrating, in continents, South America, North America. This is not one vision of a battle at one place. But it's a visionary depiction of the fact that opponents of the church will rise up with ferocity and hateful intent against the church, and persecution will break out. And they will, and this is the vision, compass the camp of the saints. That is the church. Wherever the church is the camp of the saints, like our brother prayed today. We're one of them. The beloved city here reference is just the biblical idea that the church is now the beloved city. In the Old Testament, the city of the love and desire of the Israelites was Jerusalem, the physical capital of Israel. That's changed. Now it's a spiritual capital. It is the church of Jesus Christ. That's the beloved city. And so the beloved city, the church, is under attack. When Satan finds his Gog and Magog type of peoples and nations, they will attack. As Carrot again says, in whatever place and whatever time God's people are gathered together, there is the city of God. And there is where the attacks will be, wherever the church is. It will be a worldwide persecution in the sense that he will find Gog and Magog types of nations throughout the four corners of the earth. But then what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Here is the final destruction of the armies of these rebellious men and women. Here is a picture of the victory and deliverance of the church that comes directly from heaven, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. I believe this is an act of Christ, wherein the last of his enemies are subdued under his feet. And their destruction is stated in a very notable way, but yet it seems quite matter of fact. We have all this build up, sand and sea, fire from heaven, it's over. I mean, it's resolved in the vision in a way that's almost anticlimactic. We build and we build and we build. What's going to happen? Fire, done, over. Wait a minute. Isn't there more to this story? No. It's over. But in a way, there is more to the story. This fire from heaven may contain and might be an introduction to a doorway to other texts of Scripture that talk about the fire of God that accompanies the second coming of Christ at the end of history. For this is his coming. He is coming in judgment at the very end against his enemies who have gathered against him. But there's much more to it than what we might see here. Here's a New Testament passage that I think gives another view of this very same event. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. Verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1, I'm going to start at verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and I think this is the end that's being spoken of here, the end of history, not AD 70, end of history. How will he come? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Which, by the way, is our next, those last verses will be covered next week. When the wicked are punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord in the great white throne judgment. And so, this is the judgment that is to come. But the judgment that comes here upon the wicked at his return will not envelop the righteous. For as 1 Thessalonians says, when he comes, he will take us out of the conflagration. First Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. You sorrow not, even as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. While the fire of judgment is falling, as 2 Thessalonians talks of, and we see in this vision in Revelation 20, what about the church, the camp that's being surrounded? Well, this is what happens to the camp. This is the beloved city. The resurrection takes place. The dead return with the Lord. Their bodies are raised. They're reunited with their bodies. The dead in Christ who are on the earth when the Gog and Magog nations are surrounding the camp are lifted up and raised up to meet the Lord in the air. Do they remain in the air? Yes, for a season. They don't come back until chapter 21:1 of Revelation, when we see the New Jerusalem descending from heaven on the newly renovated earth. And so this passage here of this fire from heaven, this final judgment, is much more, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, than just a momentary destruction of this horde. It is the final moment in history, the glorious moment. And as it is the judgment of the wicked, it is the redemption of the righteous. And that's the way it always is in Scripture. When God judges the wicked, He is delivering His people. But there's one other passage that I want to look at here, and that is in 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Their uniformitarianism comes out. They're scoffing about a cataclysmic judgment in history where God judges the wicked and delivers His people. This can't happen. Everything just, yesterday the sun rose at the right hour and it went down. The moon came up, the tides went. It just goes on and on and on. It's been going on for centuries, millennia. There's no cataclysmic interventions by God in history. Peter said, yes, you've forgotten something. For this they're willing ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Yes, God does intervene historically in cataclysmic judgments. He did it one other time, and it was the flood of Noah's day. He destroyed the earth and everyone on it by water. It's the world that then was. Things changed dramatically, or at least significantly, after the flood in human history, and the climate and all kinds of things took place. But what does that teach us? That God's going to have a cataclysmic intervention in history in the future, Peter says. He says this, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto what? Fire. Against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I mean, if we were thinking it wasn't going to happen, they were thinking in Peter's day, how about our day? 2,000 years have passed on since Peter's day, and people are even more scoffers, because 2,000 years more of history have gone by. But he says, just remember, God's contemplation of time and reckoning of time is far different than ours. And that's why some have suggested the millennium of Revelation 20 might last 100,000 years. We don't know. We're not told when He's coming back. It might not be anywhere near that length. But don't look at time as a gauge to judge whether or not God can fulfill His prophecies. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Aha! One of the purposes of the millennial period. The reason why He hasn't come in fire to destroy this world and the ungodly is He still has the elect to gather in. That's why He hasn't come. He's not willing that any of His people that He has chosen before the foundation of the world should perish. This is one of the reasons why time goes on and on. He's building His church. He's saving souls. But the day of the Lord will come. That's what we're looking at in Revelation 20. This, under the vision of the final judgment. The day of the Lord is when God comes in judgment. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, unannounced. In which, look, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. This fire that we're looking at in Revelation 20 is the revelation of the judgment of God on the wicked, but also the renovation of the universe. Earth will be burned up in its works. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? A new heaven, or new heavens, and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What do we see in Revelation 21, verse 1? After this fire from heaven and the judgment of the ungodly, the great white throne judgment, what do we see? A new heaven and a new earth. Renovated, purged of wickedness. And this symbol of fire that's given here is not only the fire of judgment, but is the fire of purging and the renovation of this creation. And we'll talk about this quite a bit when we get to chapter 21, verse 1. So when you see this sort of an anticlimactic thing, and fire comes down from heaven, there is so much that is happening at this moment. The fire devours the wicked and renovates the world. But the righteous are caught up to be with the Lord in the air until the earth has been renovated. They're with God in heaven, and then it's renovated, and they return with him in chapter 20 in the vision of the new Jerusalem descending from heaven. That's the church now coming down to take up its abode on the new heaven, the new earth. This is loaded with great glory and hope, this judgment. One final thing, we're done, and that is the doom of Satan. The final doom of the devil. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. A lake of fire, the word lake here is the word that's used throughout the Gospel of Luke to refer to the lake or the Sea of Galilee. It's not an ocean, it's not a river, it's a lake. And it's not consist of water, it consists of fire. And brimstone, which is a mineral that burns with a terrible odor and heat. And so it's a vision of judgment and destruction. The lake of fire. We'll talk more about that. We'll see it next week. There is the beast and the false prophet. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. We saw that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into this lake of fire, which is a symbol of fierce judgment, in chapter 20 and chapter 19 and verse 20. Well, there they are. In that place. Now the beast, this is a symbol of Rome and the emperors and all that gave the power of Rome. The false prophets, if you remember, referred to the provincial governors and rulers and officials who promoted the emperor cult and the worship of Caesar and the worship of Rome. They're totally destroyed. They were cast in the lake of fire. Now the devil is cast in the lake of fire too. And this devil will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is his last end. Just comment on the word torment here and we're done. The word torment. I'm going to give you a little insight into how language works, how words develop in their meaning. And this happens in all languages, and it's a very fascinating, interesting thing. And this is the story of etymology. It refers to the original meaning of words and how they develop over time and take on new senses and extended meanings. This Greek verb torment originally referred to the act of rubbing gold upon a touchstone. And where did we get torment out of that? What was a touchstone? It was a stone that if you rub gold on it, it would show up that it was genuine gold. If it wasn't gold, it wouldn't reveal that. And so that's what it originally meant. Okay. As the language developed, it then was extended to mean, in general, trying something, testing something for the genuineness of it, putting it to the test, not just gold, but other substances, to make proof of something. But then it was applied to people. So first it was, are things pure and putting them to the test, Then it was applied to people in the sense of examining people closely, like cross-questioning. But you know, when people don't answer questions, why? You know what men develop to get the answers from people? Torture. And so the word then came to have the idea of applying torture to someone to get what you wanted from them, to extort a confession. Finally, then, the next step in this long development of the word was it was applied to any experience of excruciating pain. So from torture by a civil authority or whatever to get anything, that horrible pain that torture inflicts then came to be used of any torturous situation that gives great pain. It's used like that in the New Testament of people who were tormented with demons, tormented with terrible diseases and the like. And so this word refers to get your mind around it, think of torture. Torture. And you know what they do for torture. Get thumb screws. I mean, the things men have invented to cause pain, to get confessions, be they true or false confessions. In other words, to get somebody who's innocent to confess to being guilty, or to tell a lie to support the narrative that the government wants. Sometimes torture is used for that too. Basically, what this is saying is Satan will be tortured forever and ever. Exposed to excruciating pain and torment, day and night. This is the end of the devil. This is where his destiny lies. This is his doom. By the way, the word doom, our English word doom, comes from an old English word that was pronounced as dome. And it meant law, judgment. This was about 725. And then it meant condemnation. But then Shakespeare used the word dome to refer to one of his... creations, the final fate, the final destruction. And that's where we get our word doomsday. What is doomsday? It's a final judgment. This is Satan's doomsday. He's done forever and ever. He will never torment the people of God again. Conclusion, Milton Terry summarizes these verses this way. I close with this. These verses, 7 to 10, depict the last great struggle of Satan and his forces to overcome the saints of God, and their overwhelming defeat before the manifested power of heaven. The obvious purpose is to show the final and decisive victory of the seed of the woman over their ancient foe. It is a great symbolic picture. And it's one great teaching. It's clear beyond the possibility of doubt or misunderstanding. Namely, that Satan and his forces must ultimately perish. This is written for the comfort and confidence of the saints. But that final victory is in the far future, at the close of the Messianic Age. And it is here simply outlined in apocalyptic symbols. Any presumption, therefore, of determining specific events of the future from this grand symbolism must be regarded as, in the nature of the case, a species of worthless and misleading speculation. End quote. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for thy glorious word as we see the devil making his last attempt, his deluded, hate-driven attempt to attack the church of Jesus Christ and his utter defeat and all those who follow him. Lord, help us to take the encouragement and the strength from this, that our foe, his destiny is, as it were, to be tortured in the horrors of the lake of fire forever and ever, day and night, no ending. And he richly deserves every moment. Help us, Lord, not to follow his deceptions, that we might not share his destruction. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any comments today? Yes.
I just wanted to say in verse 9, there is a silver lining there, because that word breath can also mean width of the earth. And so that's telling us that the camp of the saints is throughout the whole world, in verse 9.
Yeah, okay.
Mm-hmm. It would be telling us that the camp of the saints is found
all over
the world.
Amen.
The world. They're everywhere.
Amen.
And so Satan is marshaling his forces to surround the church, which is found everywhere.
Wherever the camp of the saints is, yeah. Good. Amen. The church, the gospel will be fulfilled, as God Christ said it. Again, what that all looks like, we are given visions of it, hints of it, as it were, in the prophets, but it won't be perfection. But Christ will win. The gospel will go to all nations, and he will bring the elect out of all the peoples of the earth. Amen.